The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and you're listening to Matt Slick Live. All right. And if you're a newbie and you're wondering what the show's about, every now and then I talk about it. It's a Christian apologetic show. I answer questions on the Bible, theology, Mormonism, blah, blah, blah. You know, let's see, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Oneness Pentecostalism, Trinitarianism, UFOs, the New Age. Man, we get into all kinds of stuff here. And that reminds me, I mean, you know, every now and then I just love reading the stuff from a particular book on the New Apostolic Reformation page and what they teach. And, oh, man, it's weird stuff. But, hey, look, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. I want to hear from you. Please give me a call. And we have 5 open lines right now. And let's see. So tonight, normally, there we go. Tonight, normally, I do Bible studies. What the heck is that? That's weird. Oh, wow. Oh, okay, I see that. I saw something on my website, and it's in a different language. And so... It's like, it just threw me off when I saw that. We're like, what the heck is that? But I got it. So there you go. There you go. Hey, we have 3 open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Maybe I'll get to the NAR stuff and read some of the quotes from it. I just love reading ridiculous things. And the New Apostolic Reformation with modern-day prophets and apostles and... all kind of stuff like this. They got some issues. The more I study it, the worse it gets. So maybe we'll talk about that. Maybe we won't. I don't know. We'll see. All right. Let's see. Why don't we just jump on the lines here? I'll give you the phone number again. 877-207-2276. All right. Let's see. Rudolph from Raleigh, North Carolina. Rudolph, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. My question is, when Christ returns, do you think that the written word is still going to be around?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think Bibles are going to disappear. Now, the question then becomes, when the new heavens and new earth are made, are there any Bibles around? And I don't know. Good question. Maybe we won't need them because we'll have that fellowship with the Lord. Maybe we won't. I don't know.
I was going to say that. I can't understand how, because they're going to be people that go against him. That don't mean your sister, because I can't imagine somebody going to not believing the saints and Christ is going to be right there.
Well, gee, it depends on the order of events. You see, if when he returns, the new heavens and new earth are made. And that's, I can show you that from the scripture. And so, you know, if there's a pre-tribulation rapture, it's not a return of Christ. It's a half-return, you could say. He comes to get people and then he leaves with them. Then during that time, one view is that the Bible will be around, people will get saved. And if you're amillennial... then people get saved until the time of Christ when he comes back and the new heavens and new earth are made at his arrival. And so then you wouldn't, you know, the new heavens, new earth, I don't know if the Bible's going to be there at that point. You know, it's all up to God. Okay?
Okay. Mm. Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, brother. Okay, God bless,
Rudolph.
Thanks,
brother.
All right.
God bless you, Bubba.
You too. All right, let's get to Jamal from North Carolina. Welcome, Jamal. You're on the air, buddy. What do you got, man?
Hey, Matt Slick. Hope you're doing well today, sir.
I'm doing here, but I've been doing well by God's grace. So what do you got?
Heard on... Oh, I'm glad you're doing well, by the way. heard on, I think it was Dr. Jeremiah's program. R.C. Sproul. And he was doing a little lecture talk class about, I think it was a scripture in the Bible saying God created evil. And he was saying, well, it was like a parallelism, something like that.
Parallelism. Yeah, or contrast, thank juxtaposition, you. Parallelism. Yeah.
All right. So, Isaiah 45, you know what I'm talking about.
Isaiah 45:7. Yes.
Cool. Cool. So, using that parallelism, wanted to get your take on it.
Yeah, it's out of Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness. Notice the contrast, they're opposites. Light, darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. The word calamity in Hebrew is ra'ah, which is also translated as, you know, the word evil. And so in the King James, it says he creates evil. Now, the problem here is that there's different kinds of evil. There's different kinds of things that can be deemed as evil, like a plague or a famine. But the issue of ontological evil. Now, what I mean by that is, like, Satan himself is ontologically evil. He's just evil, right? And so God didn't create him like that. He didn't create him evil. Hold on, I'm going to yawn. Wow, that was a big one too. Sorry about that. So he didn't create ontological evil, but he did create Lucifer, who then fell. Okay? So that's it. There's different kinds of it, and the word Ra occurs 664 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as the word ugly, unpleasant, sorrow, wild, displeased, wicked, evil, bad, wretched, distressing. So it has lots of adversity, has lots of meanings in different contexts, and is called the semantic domain, a range of meanings that a particular word will have in a body of text. Now, so what we see here is the word for well-being is shalom. And you've heard that word probably. You know, peace.
Yes,
peace
sir.
To you. Shalom, you know. So notice what's happening. The one forming light and creating darkness. And so darkness is contrasted with light. And therefore, ra'ah is contrasted with shalom. So it says, one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating the opposite of well-being. That's what it is. So that's why the NASB says calamity. That's what it does. Okay?
Wow, that's a lot to unpack there. But as usual, the scripture is full of information and full of a subject that we need to research. Now, is all this on Karm, or...
I believe it is. I believe that one is, let's see, karm.org, and you go to, I'll do it right now, you go to Bible Difficulties, and Isaiah, through Malachi, and 45:7, there it is. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good, because I'd just like to have documentation to prove my point, and also just to kind of mull over it a little bit and kind of process it at my own speed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you as usual, and God bless you,
Matt. Hey, man, God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Okay, hey, three open lines. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Give me a call, four open lines. Let's get to Trina from Ohio. Hey, Trina, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I'm a dispensationalist, and that's all I know. But what is an argument or multiple arguments against dispensationalism?
Dispensationalism, the word, I'll show what I'll do right now. I'm in my Bible program, NASB, Isaiah 45:8. I was just looking at that verse with that guy. What I'm going to do is type in dispen, D-I-S-P-E-N, S for dispensation, and it doesn't occur, at least not in the NASB. If you go to the King James and you type it in, it does occur in 1 Corinthians 9:17. It's the only place that it occurs. And so, not that if a word doesn't occur, the concept's not there. Like the word Trinity doesn't occur, but the concept is there. So, now what I'm going to do is, I'll be in the King James here, I'm going to type in covenant. All right? And let me see how many times it even occurs. It just occurs a lot. So, covenant, let me just do it this way. I'm going to go in here, and I have a little program that I can do covenant. And it'll tell me how many times it occurs. 321 times, the word. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, therefore covenant is true. What it means is that we see that God works covenantally. And a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. So I married my wife, we made a covenant. And the covenant sign is my ring and her ring, wedding rings. When God covenanted with Noah, the covenant sign was the rainbow. With Abraham, it was circumcision. The new covenant sign is the Lord's Supper. And so we see that covenants have signs. And the reason God works covenantally is because a covenant is based on his word. He speaks and it occurs. He speaks and he binds himself by his word. So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for covenant in Latin is testamentum, hence Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. God works covenantally. That is without question. The Ten Commandments follow the what's called the suzerain-vassal treaty pattern of the third millennium B.C., and it's a covenant system where a big king would initiate to a smaller king a contract of protection and or with rewards and stipulations. And the Ten Commandments follow the same pattern. And it talks about who God is, what he has accomplished, and the rewards and stipulations within the covenant of the Ten Commandments. Likewise, the each party in a covenant agreement, each party gets a covenant copy. So if I write a contract with you, you get a copy, I get a copy. It's how it works. So the Ten Commandments are two tablets, hence two copies of the Ten Commandments, 10 and 10. That means they would. That's why we have a covenant document there, and they went into the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool of God and the mercy seat in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So he has a copy, and we, the people, the Jewish nation, had a copy as well in the presence of the Ark of the Tabernacle. So we see covenant all over the place. Dispensationalism says that God works a little bit differently in different periods of time. So what they'll say is, for example, that he works in a period of grace or a period of works. There are periods of time where he might work with law. So in Genesis 1 through 3, it's innocence, and then the next covenant, our next dispensation is conscience, then civil government, then promise, then law, then grace, then millennial kingdom. When we get back to the break, we'll talk a little more about it, okay? Hey, folks, please stay tuned. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, well, welcome back to the show. Let's see, Trina, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right, now, you want me to continue? Because I can tell you more. It's up to
yes.
you.
Yes, thanks.
All right, so, dispensationalism, then, is an approach to interpreting the Bible that assumes that God uses different means at different times. So before Adam and Eve sinned, there was the age of innocence, and then, or the dispensation of innocence. So the dispensationalist generally like seven dispensations. And after their fall to the flood, there's the period of conscience. And then after the flood was civil government. And then from Abraham to Moses, then it's the law was given. It's called the dispensation of promise. And then from Moses to the time of the cross is the dispensation of the law. And then from grace to the millennial kingdom is the dispensation of grace. And then the rule of Christ on earth in the millennial kingdom is called the millennial kingdom dispensation. These are just there. And, of course, if you're amillennial, this doesn't work. This presupposes a premillennial view. So, there are, however, differences between dispensationalism and covenantalism. So, in dispensationalism, the church began at Pentecost in Acts 2. In covenantalism, the church began in Eden with the covering of Adam and Eve. In dispensationalism, the church is a mystery hinted at the Old Testament. In covenantalism, the church was spoken of in the New Old Testament, as it's stated in Acts 2 and some other places. And then in dispensationalism...
And what are you?
Well, I'm a covenantalist, absolutely.
Are you?
Oh, okay. Absolutely, yeah. Uh-huh.
And why I don't... I guess I just considered myself... I do believe that God dealt with different generations in different ways. So what makes you a covenantalist?
Because God doesn't deal with people differently in different times. It's always by the same method, grace through Christ.
So
it's always. So if you look in the Garden of Adam and Eve, it was a pre-incarnate Christ who covered them with animal skins. That's the grace of God. And the sign of that covenant was the animal skins. And then the law is an act of grace of God revealing his own character to us. And you'll note that if you go to Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith prior to the law, just as we are justified by faith. So to say there's dispensations means, in my opinion, is that they're artificially induced periods into history to make it be seven different ways of working. And I just don't see that.
Do you have a video I can watch on this, or any kind of, or where I can read up further on the different viewpoints?
Go to my website and just look up dispensationalism, and you'll find information there. But if you want something else that will knock a hole in it, I mean, if you're interested in that, you can also look up the article "This Age and the Age to Come." And that's in support of millennialism. And the reason I bring that up is because dispensationalism also, generally speaking, this is a side note, will say that the charismatic gifts have ceased. And I don't see that as being biblical. And a lot of people...
I don't think I believe that either.
Oh, good for you. Now, generally speaking, that's the case. Doesn't mean everybody's going to hold to that. Just like in my perspective, covenantalism, most people don't affirm the charismatic gifts, but I do. But at any rate, so the thing about amillennialism is it's the teaching that we're in the millennial reign of Christ right now, and that when Jesus comes back, he will bring, he will take out of his kingdom the wicked. And that's what he says he'll do in Matthew 13. And I can go into it a lot. The point is that if amillennialism is true, that really... just gives a pretty hard blow against dispensationalism.
Thank you. I'm not educated enough, so thank you so much.
All right. Yeah, go check it out, you know, and what you believe is okay. If you still hold to dispensationalism, that's fine. As long as we hold to the essentials in the Christian faith and who Christ is and what he's done, etc. That's what's important. Okay?
Absolutely. Praise God. Praise Jesus. All right. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless.
Thank you, Matt. Bye.
Okay, bye. All right. Four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to the infamous Alberto from Georgia. Hey, Alberto, welcome, man. You're on the air.
Good evening, man. I got a question for 1 John, the Epistle, chapter 5, verse 4. and also verse 17. Says, okay. But whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even in faith. The question is, if one is really born of God, so like Christians, sometimes Christians say they're born of God, but yet they be in the world, mingling with the world. Are they truly being born again?
Yeah. You can be born again and still mess up in the world. People do it all the time. It doesn't mean they're not saved. But what 1 John 5:4 is talking about here, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world, it doesn't say that we're not going to fall or stumble in the world. Paul himself in Romans 7:18-25 talked about his failures, and he was certainly qualified to be an example of righteousness. And so when it says whatever is born of God overcomes the world, it's just a statement of fact. We are going to overcome the world, and we already have, because it does not have the power over us to destroy us and to kill us eternally. Now, it can certainly mess us up temporally, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is our position with God and eternity, not the temporal time of heartbeats and breaths here on this world. And so whoever is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes that sickness, and overcomes that death, and overcomes the persecution. It doesn't mean that, hey, God doesn't want us to ever have anything bad happen, and it always means we're going to be healthy and wealthy. That's not what's going on. So, and it says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's what it says. Our faith is that thing that overcomes the world, and the reason it is because it's not in the world, but in God, in what Christ has done. And by that, we are then joined with him and guaranteed to be with him forever, and so we've overcome the world. Okay?
Okay, so we're in verse 18, let me say, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one touch and not.
Yeah, there's two ways to look at that. So whoever's born of God does not sin. If we are born of God, born again, that's because we've died with Christ. Romans 6:6 and Romans 6:8, we're crucified with Christ and died with Christ. The Bible says that he who has died is freed from the law. Romans 7:4. Also, if we've died, the law has no jurisdiction over us. If it doesn't have any jurisdiction over us, how can we sin if the law is not there for us? Hold on, we'll be right back after the break. And folks, if you want to give me a call, 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back. If you want to give me a call, we have 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back on with Alberto. You still there, buddy?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Yeah, I had one more quick question
let me finish
relating to this.
Let me finish in verse on 1 John 5:18, because people need to understand what's going on here. There's two possibilities, and the break, you know, got me there in the middle of it. If we have died with Christ, then we've died to the law. Without the law, there is no imputation of sin. Romans 5:13, Romans 4:15 talk about without the law, there is no sin. And Romans 7:4 says if we've died, then we're freed from the law. We've died with Christ. Colossians 3:1-5. Romans 6:6-8. So if that's the case, in that sense, we can't sin because we've died to the law. The other point worth looking at is that in the Greek, in the present tense, there's a sense of what's called the verbal, or it's an ing word, eating, working, going. It's a participle. But the present tense is not a participle in the Greek. The present tense is I eat, and I am eating is a participle, where present tense is just I eat. But I eat in Greek has a little bit of a hint of participial form to it. A a little bit of a continuation issue. So in part, what it's saying here is those who are born of God, they don't practice sin or abide in sin and keep in sin. That's what's going on, okay?
Okay, now, so relating to the born again, overcome the world. So remember the decision the Supreme Court made about the abortion? Okay, how come so many Christians were upset about the decision, about the Supreme Court decision? Shouldn't they be happy about it, not upset about it?
I don't know how many Christians are upset or not upset, but if anyone claims to be a Christian and is upset about the idea of protecting life in the womb, that Christian has a lot of education to undergo and correction. So, I can't speak to how they are and stuff, but all right. Maybe someone who claims to be a Christian and supports killing babies in the womb can call me up and we can talk about it.
Yeah, because the Bible says God shed his love abroad in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And if you're born of God, you have the love of God. Who is the love of God? Christ. So why should think any Christian would be upset by the decision the Supreme Court made?
You're right. Unless they've been brainwashed and indoctrinated by the leftist agenda and they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They could still be born again. But through being born again, they'll gradually come to a place of understanding what the truth really is. I don't understand, in my opinion, I don't understand how any true Christian could be a Democrat. And I'm dead serious when I say that, because the Democratic Party promotes abortion and promotes homosexuality, it promotes transgenderism, and it promotes socialism. And all of these are against Scripture. And so, I don't understand how anybody who claims to be a Christian can also support a party that, and I have information on the Democratic Party, that supported the KKK and Jim Crow laws and has basically worked against equality and then, in the meantime, accuses others of doing wrong when the Democratic Party throughout history is the party of evil, and it is. So, I don't know how people, Democrats, Bill says, I don't get it. I don't understand how Christians could do that.
Maybe they've been brainwashed in the mainline news media.
And if you think about it, the schools are leftist, the magazines are leftist, the TV's leftist. They have worked hard to get their people in places of power and influence. The Christians and the conservatives haven't worried about it. Busy just living and producing and working. And then the left has been busy getting ready to indoctrinate and take over and gain power for their false agenda. I don't understand how everybody could who, as a Christian, could knowingly be a Democrat, knowing what if they knew what the history of the Democratic Party was. Which I'm going to read some stuff here in a minute. When you're done, I'll just read some of the stuff. It's on my website, History of the Democratic Party in America, and it's documented for what they did, why they did it. It's bad news. Okay, so that's just another issue, though. Talking about different things. Sure. All right, Matt. God bless. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Five open lines. Let me read some stuff about the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party was founded in 1829 on a platform of individual rights, state sovereignty, and pro-slavery. In 1830, Democratic President Andrew Jackson creates the Indian Removal Act, which forced indigenous people to leave their homeland. In 1854, the Republican Party was founded on anti-slavery platform. 1857, in the case of Scott versus Sanford, the court ruled that slaves aren't citizens, they are property. The seven justices voting in favor were Democrats, and the two who dissented were Republicans. In 1860, 11 states secede from the Union, and the Democrats start the Civil War. In 1863, Republican President Abraham Lincoln signs the Emancipation Proclamation. In 1865, Lincoln was assassinated. In fact, Lincoln's vice president, a Democrat named Andrew Johnson, assumed the presidency, but Johnson adamantly opposed Lincoln's plan to integrate the newly freed slaves into the South's economic and social order. Johnson and the Democratic Party were unified in their opposition to the 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery, the 14th Amendment, which gave blacks citizenship, and the 15th, which gave blacks the vote. All three passed only because of universal Republican support. In 1865, Republicans passed the 13th Amendment, which permanently outlawed slavery. In 1868, the KKK Grand Wizard is honored at the Democratic National Convention. In 1869, Reconstruction ended. Democrats reestablished white supremacy in the South with Jim Crow laws that legalized segregation that would take another 100 years to abolish. 1872, Republicans elect the first African-American senators and representatives. In 1878, Republican Senator Aaron Sargent introduces the 19th Amendment to give women the right to vote. Democratic-controlled Congress voted it out. 1918, KKK is reestablished, targeting immigrants, Jews, and Catholics in addition to blacks. 1922, Democrats try to keep lynching legal by creating a filibuster in the Senate. 1929, Republican Octaviano Larrazolo becomes the first Mexican-American senator. 1939, Democrat and KKK cover girl Margaret Sanger created the Negro Project and Planned Parenthood to cull black population. 1954, Republican lawmakers outlawed segregation in public school, opposed by state Democrats. Republican President Eisenhower sent in federal troops to enforce the law. Here's three more before I get to the break here. 1959, first Republican Asian Senator Hiram Fong was elected. In 1964, President Johnson successfully runs an ad titled Confessions of a Republican. Democrats learned that by accusing Republicans of racism, even without evidence, they can gain political power. That is bad news, bad news, bad news. Democrat Lyndon B. Johnson, who became president after Kennedy's assassination, said in 1963, quote, I'll have those, the N-word, vote Democrat for the next 200 years. And, quote, these Negroes, they get pretty uppity these days, and that's a problem for us. We've got to give them a little something, just enough to quiet them down, not enough to make a difference, close quote. That's what Johnson said. 1964, the Republican-controlled Congress passes the 1964 Civil Rights Act as an extension of the Republican 1957 and 60 Civil Rights Act. Democratic senators filibustered the bill for a record 75 days. And if you go to my website, you'll see the sources for this. There's 10 different sources for these things. So, you know, this is, you got to understand, folks, when someone uses lies to gain power, they're not of God. And if they use lies, they'll do other things to gain power. The Democratic Party is the party of racism, of slavery, of abortion, of the suppression, of fighting against equality and fairness. And then the Democrats are the ones who accused the Republicans of evil. And then people believe it. And it's the accuse, accuse, accuse. That's just that's the work of the devil. So we want truth, not lies used to shame somebody in order to get power from them. That's what the Democratic Party has done. If you're a Christian and a Democrat, are you now? Are you now? Are you going to stay that? If you are, hope not. Hey, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everybody. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And by the way, I did that bit on the Democratic Party. Just so you know, I'm not a Republican either. I don't trust them anymore than I can throw a Democrat. Let's get to Brian from Tucson, Arizona. Brian, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Professor Slick.
I wish I was a professor. So what do you got, man? What do you got?
I have a certificate from CARM.org.
Oh. Okay.
In theology. So, oh, and the, my question
the school.
Is
okay,
for
good.
You.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Went to your schools. I recommend them.
Good.
Because you're a science fiction expert.
I don't know about that, but I like sci-fi.
So, let's say if time travel were to ever become possible, do you think that would violate God's eternal divine decree?
No. If it were possible, the only reason it would be possible is by God's decree. So it couldn't be against his decree because he could decree that it exists. All events that can occur, time travel theoretically permitted by God, would only be possible by God's decree. So there you go.
Interesting. Wouldn't it be problematic, though, if you're jumping out of a hypothetical timeline and into a different one, making one of them a counterfactual timeline that didn't actually happen, that God decreed and then didn't decree?
But it did actually happen, and then it became warped out so that it didn't happen in a different timeline, but in another one it did. It was actualized by God's decree.
Interesting. Okay. Good. That's a good answer. I'm going to have to do some more research and watch Galaxy Quest again.
Have you read my novel, Time Trap?
I have not.
Yeah, it's a science fiction novel I wrote, and it's on Amazon, Time Trap. It's about, a crew that comes out of hypersleep, and they're going to go to the Drake system, do some stuff, and they have an AI computer, super intelligent computer on board, and it detects something out in space. And this something, let's just say, relates to time differently than they do, and it causes problems. Big ones. So
they're in hypersleep.
They wake up.
So they're staying static.
They wake up, yeah.
They're staying static in time as time continues to move at normal speed.
Yeah, yeah? Well, they wake up. It's hypersleep is just right. A science fiction tool to used in writing to have things work better. That's all. Yeah. So in science fiction, in true science fiction, you can't break known laws of physics. But if you don't have any known laws about time travel or suspension, you know, hypersleep, whatever, you can use them until a fact comes out. So that's the rule of science fiction. Otherwise, it becomes fantasy. Okay? Okay.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thanks.
Yeah, I've read so much science fiction when I was younger that I actually was able to ace some physics tests and science tests, in part because of what I learned out of sci-fi from stuff. I like sci-fi. It's great. I've seen the movie Aliens 70 times. I have 70. And
that's too many times.
Well, I don't know. I got a reason for it, though. There's a reason for that particular movie. But anyway, I love sci-fi, and I'd like to write another sequel to The Time Trap. I ended it in such a way that a sequel is possible, yet it was a satisfactory ending at the same time. So, anyway, yeah, there it is, Time Trap. Okay?
I'll check it out.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right. Let's get to, Mike from Virginia. Hey, Mike, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Hey, thanks for talking. Hey, I didn't tell your call screen of this, but the listing of the Democratic Party, all that is really amazing. Is that that's on your website, I guess you said?
Yes, it is. It's History of the Democratic Party in America, and I have 10 sources of information that I gathered it from.
Oh, that's great. I've been a single issue voter with abortion, and I've argued with all people at work and, you know, other Christians who say they're going to vote for a particular candidate from time to time. Mm-hmm. And I've really struggled with that too. So that's great. I'd love to give that to a few people. So
yeah.
I had called, you had spoken to a lady about the dispensationalism. And I was a little unclear on your position with with the millennium. Did you say you're all millennial then?
Yes, I am.
Mm-hmm. So premillennial means that the tribulation is before the millennium, correct? And we have not had it yet.
Correct.
Which mm-hmm. most dispensationalists would follow that. Is that
yes,
right?
That's correct.
Mm-hmm. So amillennialism, does that mean the... Well, you tell me. What does that mean, then, please?
It means that there is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation is figurative. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. 1,000 days is but one day. No, 1,000 years but a day.
Right.
You know. And so
right.
when you go to Revelation 20, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. That's, I think, literal. Holding the key of the abyss. I think that's figurative. And a great chain in his hand. That's figurative. Laid hold of the dragon. Figurative. The serpent of old. Literal. Who is the devil and Satan. Literal. And bound him for 1,000 years. So is it literal or figurative? Since both are used.
Well, okay. And so why, mm-hmm. why, and I'll go to your website
sure,
if you refer
sure.
The other lady, but I guess, you know, I would avoid thought and been taught that mm-hmm. 1,000 years, which is expressed, I don't know, numerous times, you know, in Revelation, and then,
mm-hmm.
It, you know, is literal. And so why, in a nutshell, why would mm-hmm. you not think that 1,000 years would be literal?
Because, for one thing, during 1,000 years, Satan's supposed to be bound, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Well, Jesus says Satan was bound in Matthew 12, 22-32. He said he was bound.
Okay.
You can read it. In order to plunder the strong man's house, he must be first to be bound. Well, he says he was bound. Here's something else.
Okay.
I'll show you something else. And there's a lot, and that's only the easy stuff. I can show you stuff that is more difficult for people to deal with. But here, let me read you something, see what you think of this. I'm going to read you two pericopes, okay? This is out of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 2. The chapter break is unfortunate because there's no chapter break in the Greek. This is what it says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. No problem, right? With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. That's the rapture, right?
Yes.
I agree. And to be with... Yeah, that's what it says. And we'll meet him in the air.
Oh, yeah.
We'll,
no, I agree. Yeah, no, I'm with you. Yeah.
Good for you. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the rapture is the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, in premillennialism, the rapture happens either at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Either way, but it happens before the millennial reign, right?
Yes, right.
Okay. This is 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord... Oh, let me before I read it. And so, after the 1,000 years, a new heavens and new earth are made, right? So there's the return of Christ, which is the rapture, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, new heavens and new earth are made. And
yes.
we just read that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That is the rapture. Now, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord comes like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Mm-hmm.
So
you're saying
the
he doesn't
day.
Allow for that that the millennium to be between those two,
right?
And,
because they're the same day, yeah, the same day. Yep.
Okay.
The only day,
okay.
only one day that's referred to as the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. It's only one day, and that's the same day the rapture occurs. The same day the new heavens and new earth occur.
Okay. Well, I'm going to have to take a look at it. So, that's again different, as you would know, than a lot of churches have thought for years, you know, and so.
Well, here, let me run something by you. Let me run something by you, just for fun, okay? Because we've got nobody waiting, and we only have like 3 minutes. You know, two men in the field, one is taken, one is left, right? That's the rapture, right?
Yes.
No, it's not.
So you're in Matthew 24, correct?
Yeah, and Luke 17. Luke 17.
You know, I personally think it is the rapture, and the reason I know a lot of people would say, well, Matthew 24 is just to Israel and just to the Jewish people. I think Jesus switches and goes when he starts the fig tree portion. Well, that's what I.
No, I'm saying we're almost out of time. That's what I was saying is I can prove that's not the case from Scripture. Prove it.
Okay, sure. Go ahead. Okay.
Because it says, as those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and took them all away. Matthew 24. Two men are taken, one is left. So people say that's the rapture. Except when you go to Luke 17, it says the flood came and, instead of took them all away, the flood came and destroyed them all. The proof is the ones who were giving in marriage, etc., are the wicked. And they're the ones who are taken. They're the ones who are destroyed. All you got to do is just go back and forth between the chapter, Luke 17, Matthew 24, and read, and you'll go, oh, and this is 100%, 100% over the years when I've shown people this, 100% of the time they go, yep, you're right. Because there is no way out of this one, okay? And then in Luke 17, they ask him, where are they taken? And he says, where the body is, the vultures will gather.
Yes, that verse has always bothered me, or I don't understand it. So, yeah.
Let me throw one more thing out to you, because I'm sorry to rush you through this, but we're almost out of time. That's
the
reason I'm hurrying. But call back tomorrow to go through it slowly. In Matthew 13, you have the parable of the sower of the wheat and the tares. And the tares grow, and they say, hey, we tear them up. And Jesus says in verse 30, allow both to go together till the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them. So the time of the harvest, the first ones gathered are the wicked, which is consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 24, Luke 17. And in, later on, he says, he interprets that parable, and he says in verse 41, they'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. The wicked are taken out of his kingdom. You see? Oh, there's more.
Uh-huh.
That's quick and slick stuff. Check it out, okay? Look up on CARM.
I will.
This age and the age to come, and there's a chart and some stuff there, and it's very powerful, I think.
But okay.
Sorry for rushing through it.
Thank you.
Yeah.
No,
come back
I
tomorrow.
Understand. Thanks a lot.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay. Well, that'll shake some people up. And good if it does. May the Lord bless you by His grace. I'm back on air tomorrow, and we'll talk to you then.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.